Well, good morning. In my career as a tax attorney and tax professor, there was a time when if you named a particular tax rule under the Internal Revenue Code, I could tell you the code section that that related to. It was creepy. But as I've gotten older, I've learned not to try to pull that off because I don't want to dare make a mistake. Well, the same thing is true when I try to quote a Bible passage. I have learned I shouldn't tell what that verse is if I don't no, I got to look it up. So I made a mistake a few weeks ago, and I thought that the verse that said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," I mentioned that was from Luke. Actually, it's in Mark. It's Mark 9:24. And the weird thing about it is that's my life verse. Can you believe this? If you look out on the board where there's the pictures of the elders, and each elder has a verse, that's my verse. So I'm learning not to try to tell what passage a Bible quote is from without looking it up. The other thing, which is even more serious and really significant, is that I made another mistake a couple weeks ago, and I want to apologize for that and make sure that I clarify it. I used the expression "danger, danger, Will Rogers." No, it's "danger, danger, Will Robinson." So, please forgive me. And it's
the funny part is, you probably got more comments on that.
I did. Yeah, and you were one of them. Dan, I was brought up short very quickly on that one. I didn't get out of the room without about five people telling me how much I blew that one. So, all right. So, speaking of the Bible and Bible verses and so on, one of the most common error that people make, whether they're believers or not believers, or especially non-believers, is they take a Bible verse and we say, out of context, out of context. Entire religions have been built on taking a Bible verse out of context. In the Church of Latter-day Saints, Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church, the entire baptism of the dead, which is a key pillar of that religion, is supposedly related to a particular Bible verse in, I think it's 2 Corinthians, and it's out of context. And unfortunately, when followers of Christ, when our brothers and sisters run into a problem, when I run into a problem, when any of us run into a problem, where we get anxious, we think there is a contradiction in the Bible, something's not consistent, we become bothered by it. I can tell you that 99% of the time, is that right? 99% of the time, that is because the Bible verse, you've zeroed in on something and you've locked in on it, and you have not looked at the larger context. And that is especially true with Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6. That's especially true. So we're going to be talking about that. But there's another part of that I want to kind of mention, and that is, this idea of understanding a Bible verse in context, it takes work.
Amen.
And you can't. And it's we looked last time in Galatians. We're now looking in Hebrews, and we're noticing a pattern. And the pattern is something that the author of Hebrews talked about, especially in chapter 5, is that there's a dullness, even I could say a laziness, about following some rules. It's much easier to be lazy and follow rules than it is to focus on relationship. And sometimes we do this in our personal relationships. I remember back in the 50s, I'm old enough to remember in the 50s, some of you weren't born yet, but back in the 50s, there was like in the sitcoms and the various television shows and everything, if a husband wanted to sort of, make good with his wife, he'd show up with some chocolates and some flowers, that was, and what?
Still true today.
Well, the problem with that is that there's two problems. One is the husband thinks he can fix things with the chocolates and the flowers. Okay, that's number one. That's underestimating the relationship. Is to think I can fix it with just go to Walmart and get some chocolates and some flowers. The other thing is it's an insult to the wife. that she can be bought off with some flowers and some chocolates. Well, that maybe for 5 minutes. All right, I'll give you that. but this is how we drift. We morph. We drift. We slide over into, if I follow some rules, if I do some things right, if I read the Bible this way, I say these prayers, I attend these church services, I go and I do this, and I share the gospel here. If I do this, then God's going to like me. Right, because I'm replacing a relationship with a bunch of rules. I figure, and it's just easier. It's just easier to follow rules than to really deal with what it mean to love God with my whole heart, mind, body, and soul. What does that mean in this minute, in this situation, on this day? What does that mean? That takes a lot of work and a lot of prayer. So a lot of times people who drift toward this religious approach, they think we call it works. The author of Hebrew calls it dead works. But we call it works like it's work, but really it's less work than really focusing on relationship. That takes some real work. So I wanted to talk about that because that's very much the underlying sort of theme of what we've been dealing with in Hebrews. Okay, I wanted to talk for just a minute about Esau. We want to ask the question, did he genuinely repent? Okay, did he genuinely repent? Because the text says that he found no place for repentance. And this is mentioned in Hebrews 3, 8, 15, and 4, 7. That he was so hardened, the hardening is what we're talked about in Hebrews, is that he cried out for things to go better in his life, but inside he would not submit to God's terms. Verse 16 says he was immoral and godless. And we know that he married two Canaanite women. He was immoral. The Bible says he was immoral. Well, we want to ask the question, and this is in Hebrews, we want to look at Hebrews 12, 16 and 17 for a minute. It says that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. It kind of sounds like, when it says no chance to repent, it kind of sounds like, well, he's beyond God's reach. He's beyond God's redemption. And we kind of see that in a passage that we're working with in Hebrews. But we can ask the question, why was Esau's repentance rejected by God? Why was Esau's repentance? I'm going to tell you how to do it. This is a trick question, yeah. Okay? This is a trick question, okay? So now that I said it's a trick question, do I have any efforts to explain why? Yeah, Fred, go ahead.
His tears were the fact that there's consequences to his actions, but it wasn't heartfelt as far as...
Okay.
It wasn't heart deep because he still loves porridge more than birthright.
All right, he
took two women. He didn't take those women because he loved them or cared for them or wanted them. He didn't tick off his parents.
Do you have to go that much trouble to tick off your parents, marry two Canaanite women? I don't know. But yeah. And he didn't repent of marrying the Canaanite women. So what Fred has pointed out, Fred got the trick, okay? And the trick is, it's a trick question. The real question was, back up here, was Esau's repentance rejected by God? And the trick is, it wasn't real repentance. That's the trick. So a lot of times we'll read a passage and they say, oh my goodness, this God turned his back on this person. No, this person turned their back on God. Amen. And as Fred has said, they might have realized, well, now there's some bad consequences going on here. I need to fix some things. So God, let's negotiate. Let's sit down. Let's have a little discussion here. And I'll make some changes if I need to. But, you know, I'd like to get, you know, forgiven and I'd like to repent. Robert?
It makes it clear for me between repentance and getting caught is you're sorry you got caught.
Yeah.
Not repentance where you're not going to do it anymore.
Right.
You realize you were wrong and I'm not going to do it anymore.
Right. And we've known a few people like that, haven't we, Robert?
Yeah, oh, yeah.
Remember the rich young ruler, and Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, you know, that's an interesting, those two words, loved him. Jesus loved him enough to bring the truth. And Jesus is God, so Jesus knew that the rich young man would go away sorry and not be, but he loved him enough to present the truth to him. That's what it's all about, brother. And Jesus said to him, you lack one thing, go sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. There was not real repentance. And so what we're really talking about, repentance, leaning into a relationship with God, leaning into our relationship with God, leaning into repentance, not phoning in our repentance, but leaning into repentance. Roger?
Repentance is giving up everything.
Thank you. And sometimes when we want to think that we're repenting, as Fred said, and Roger is, we're really more concerned about the consequences. We're really concerned that the preferred outcomes aren't coming our way. You know, Jerry mentioned idolatry, the book by Tim Keller on idolatry that he has presented. But you know, idolatry. We think of idolatry. And this is Ganesha, a very famous god in India. You will see little idols of Ganesha on the dashboard of drivers and transporters and so on. You'll see it in buildings. There were very few buildings that I went into that didn't have a Ganesha somewhere. The elephant god, which is prosperity, And so when we think about idolatry, we think about pursuing something like prosperity or like ourself, approval of others, success, health. You know, can health be an idol?
Yes.
Food, intellect, which is a lot of it about that's about pride. Security, you know. The thing that we see most about those who are martyred even today in today's world, martyred in high-risk countries like where Bree is and others, is willing to let go of security, to realize I am physically at risk here, and to be able to let go of that. Relationships. We see it sometimes in others. We don't see it in ourselves, where the horizontal relationships, whether it's family, friends, dear ones, a lot of times it's children, many times it's siblings and others. And, you know, when do we allow that those relationships? You know, I had a situation, actually Nancy and I were working with a couple years ago whose child was at college and in living with somebody of the opposite sex and some issues there. And the question is, well, why are you paying for their college then? You know, why? Because you're supporting that lifestyle. And the answer was, well, you know, we want them to get their degree. You know, and so the relationship and the success and all of that trumped, thinking about a relationship with the Lord. Comfort. We lack our comfort, and then wealth. We don't even know that we lack our wealth because we don't oftentimes appreciate how wealthy we really are. And so what are these? These are idols. They're every bit the same kind of idol that Ganesha is, an elephant god in India and Pakistan and other places. Well, we've been talking about God's sovereignty over our salvation. And so we've been talking about fruit. We've been talking about confirming fruit. The idea that if I look at 1 John and I can get an idea, 1 John chapter 5, I can get an idea. John wrote that. He's declared his purpose was to help us understand what it means to have a relationship with God. We sometimes mix that up with evidentiary fruit, where we look at our life and we look in our rearview mirror, which we should do, and we take inventory, which we should do. But then we confuse the what to do with the results. And we think the results are, well, I have to get myself on track so God will like me again. And what is that? That's turning the fruit of the Spirit into dead works is what that's doing. It's trying to give God chocolates and flowers and think that he'll like me again if I do that. Well, that's the backdrop of this verse that we want to look at today. Warning, warning, Will Robinson. And that's what we have today. It is impossible in the case of those who have... This is, by the way, this is the key. This is the lesson today that deals with this verse, these verses which create anxiety, largely because of not understanding contextual hermeneutics. So let's look at this verse. For it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And so when somebody reads that, sometimes they ask the question, well, am I even saved? Am I even saved? Have I fallen away to the point where I can no longer repent? Am I even saved? Am I an apostate beyond redemption? And can I repent? Can I even be restored if I repent? Or have I gone too far? And we saw last time, we said those are the wrong questions. Those are the wrong questions. The question should be, where are you with Jesus Christ? Are you on board with Jesus Christ, using our metaphor of the ship going through the storm? Are you on board with Jesus? Are you on the shore looking? Where are you with Jesus Christ? And that goes through the whole business of asking, what does it mean to have faith in Jesus Christ? Because your faith in Jesus Christ is the measure of your Christian life. Don't mess up the gospel with your disobedience or your slipping away or making a mistake or committing a sin. That you didn't get saved because you didn't commit a sin.
Right.
And you're not going to lose your salvation because you committed a sin. What the author of Hebrews wants to do is he wants to warn us that we want to focus on a relationship with Jesus Christ, not from a dead works rule basis, but from a heart basis. And that's why we've used this idea of embrace. John 1, 12 to 13, we've said it a couple times, we want to do it again, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And I like Galatians, the right to become sons of God, not because of anything against women, but because a son inherited, and all of us inherit as if we were sons when we become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This was actually, I'm waving it around like it's up there too, but I'm waving it around. I got it right here too. This was a really key verse when I became a follower of Christ, when the Lord brought me to a desperate sense of doom and conviction and need for Christ, a real relationship with Christ. And I started to go to a brother in the Lord, started to disciple me and walk me through the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, and so on. And this verse was really important to me because as I was raised in a religious context, a very devout religious context, I confused the idea of the will of man, that I can will myself, I can determine myself to get straight with God. I can just sort that out in my strength, in my mind, in my own ability. And if I need a little help, I'll get some other people to help me get there. And some who are maybe closer to God. You know, maybe they're clerics or something, and they'll help me get there. That's all in the flesh. It's all in the will of man. So we're still warming up to today's lesson. We'll get there. So that's why it's been helpful to me to use a word that Pastor Bob often uses, the word embrace. It's one thing to believe truth claims and facts. It's one thing to believe that Jesus Christ, even that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and he was born, you know, Christmas season, we think about this, and he lived a perfect life, and yet he was crucified for his effort, if you will, and rose again, conquering sin and death. I can believe those things. I can believe every bit of that and not be saved.
Right.
Because I have repented of my sins and my dead works, and I haven't embraced that belief into a personal relationship. And without that embrace, I don't get to enjoy the rest. Just as those who were traveling through the desert didn't get to enjoy the rest of the promised land, I don't get to enjoy the rest unless I embrace those truths and understand that that rest, although it might not be complete today because I'm still going through the storm, there is an already a rest, peace that surpasses understanding, and there is a not yet rest as I rest in what the author of Hebrews refers to as the house of the Lord, as a child of God in the home of God. In the future. Now there was a question. Yes.
It kind of reminds me of a guy sent a check to the IRS and said, I cheated on my taxes. Here's $100,000. I can't sleep, so here's $100,000. Mm-hmm. If I still can't sleep, I'll send the rest. You know, that's the thing. We want Christ. We want God for something. Hey, I want you to fix
that's
my
exactly
marriage,
right.
Take my children.
Right.
I want you to keep me from certain things,
right.
But it's not giving my totality of life to Christ. When he buys you, every aspect of my life is Christ.
That's
and that's a big difference.
And this,
thank you, brother.
And this concludes today's lesson. That could have done that's the mic drop right there. Thank you. Thank you. It's not really a mic, it's a pointer, but that's okay. All right. So we've been looking in Hebrews, we've been in this little side trip that we've been making. We've been thinking about what does it mean falling away? What does it mean? Does it mean I'm sinning? Is there a certain degree of sinning? And actually, if you look backwards, there is a sense that I have gotten to the point where I realize I don't believe in the name of the Son of God, and that I don't know that I have eternal life. And when that happens, it's really retroactive. We can go back and we say, well, then the belief wasn't there. That's what John is telling us, is that you either have it or you don't, if you will. And so that's kind of where we are in this whole business of understanding the warnings that come from Hebrews, especially this passage. All right. Now, let me talk about contextual hermeneutics for just a minute. So contextual hermeneutics is a little different than doing exegesis, where we are doing a deep dive into a particular verse or a particular concept, and we're looking at the Hebrew or the Greek, we're looking at the syntax, we're looking at the structure, we're looking at the style, we're looking at what's going on in that verse, how that word is used elsewhere in the Bible, and how it's used outside of the Bible from time to time. That's a deep look at the text. However, we don't want to put our blinders on and ignore the context. We want to understand the context of that verse. And as a matter of fact, we want to go better than that. We want to zoom out even more and look at the larger context. And guess what? We want to even look at the even larger context. So when I look at a particular verse, I want to understand it in the context of that passage. I want to understand in the context, if you want to say chapter, even though chapters are kind of artificial. I want to understand it in terms of the entire book. So we want to look at the book. We want to look at the entire Bible. We want to look at the entire Bible and the revelation in the book of nature. We have the revelation in the written word of God, and we have the revelation of God in nature. So we want to look at the entire context. And so as I said at the outset, that's the biggest mistake, literally mistake, that people can make, and they are making it in this passage when they find themselves anxious about verses 4 to 6 in chapter 6. What we want to do today is we want to look at the larger context, which is going to move us into verses 7, 8, 9 to 12, and 13 to 20. And we're going to consider that in the context of the larger pep talk. Remember, the author of Hebrews is going along and he's explaining. See, he describes Christ. It's absolutely amazing. He describes what it means to have a relationship with Christ. And then he like stops. It's like somebody's phone went off in the congregation. It's like, you know, and he stops and he takes this side trip, which is a really kind of chews him out. It's a kind of a pep talk, but it's kind of a locker room halftime pep talk. It's like, what do you think you're doing? And And that's chapter 5, verse 11, all the way through to the end of ours today. That's the pep talk, which is in the context of a larger treatise on Jesus as the high priest. So he barely gets to the word Melchizedek when he stops and he goes off into this pep talk. Then he comes back at the verse 20, actually 19 and 20, we read as our focus verse today. He comes back to Melchizedek, and that sets up the next few chapters where he's going to be talking about Jesus as a high priest. So that's what we're really dealing with in today. Okay, and then the context is in the larger context of the entire Bible. Okay, all right. So let's do this. Let's really do this. Let's take that deep dive into chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. And our deep dive is going to focus really on one word, and that word is adunatos, for the word impossible. And so we're going to do a deep dive. We're going to do an actual word study of the word adunatos. And to really understand that word properly, understand that means not, like anaerobic means not aerobic. So means not. So adunatos is not dunatos. In other words, not dynamic. So it's a negation of what it means to be dynamic or energetic or powerful. And so we see the word impossible, and we bring our modern, by that I mean the Enlightenment, modernism, which we're losing, but to postmodernism, we still have it in our culture. And we have it, especially in technology, we think about zero and one. You know, the entire digital world is based on zeros and ones. It either is or isn't. It's a zero or one. There's nothing in between. Binary code. Thank you very much. That's how we, when we see the word impossible, that's how we see it. That's not an entirely helpful way to look at the word adunatos. So in the New Testament, it's used in a couple of ways, and there's a little bit of a subtle difference. In one way, it's used means without strength, or impotent, or powerless, or even just weak, or disabled, and it's from a longitudinal perspective. I was not empowered, or I was disabled at this point in time, and so I find myself to be disabled, so it's impossible for me to do certain things. If I was crippled at birth, I go through life and I realize at 7, 8, 9, 10, 12, 50 years old, it's impossible for me to walk. Now, does that mean it's impossible? No. There could be a miraculous discovery of how to rework some nerves and maybe use some artificial whatever, bionic this or that. Pretty soon, man's walking. Okay? And so it was impossible given these circumstances. So that's the longitudinal look at it. There's also a horizontal perspective, which is to be distinguished from a vertical perspective. It's unable to be done, impossible from a horizontal perspective. And that's the word adunatos as we see it in several places in the New Testament. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use adunatos, who was unable. He could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth. See the longitudinal? He was crippled from birth and had never walked. Romans 8:3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So there was a weakening by the flesh that renders this to be impossible. Could not do it. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh. And then Romans 5:1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Doesn't say the impossible, just says the weak. So that's a softer use of the word. Now, we don't want to overplay that. We don't want to take that out of context and turn that into the definition that impossible just means weak, because we've seen all these other... No, it means incapacitated. It means unable to move forward for whatever reason in the past. So we have this kind of longitudinal look at the word impossible. Without faith, it says in Hebrews 11, it is impossible to please. How is it possible? Without the faith. There's a precondition longitudinally. If I have not picked up faith, then it's impossible. So there is a sort of a chain reaction, or a sort of, we say, a sequitur that it follows. So that's just a quick deep dive into Adunitas. You're welcome to study it even more. The Strong's number is G102. But I want to look at the horizontal versus the vertical look at it. And that is, the best place for that is to look at the parable of the rich man going to heaven. It'd be like a camel going through the eye of a needle. And so Jesus looked at them in Matthew and said, with man this is impossible, with God, but with God all things are possible. Jesus looked at them and said, and this is Mark, same thing, with man it is impossible, but not with God. But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And I'm purposely kind of shouting, because that's an important way to understand. That's the horizontal look. I can look at things horizontal, and I can recognize that it's not impossible with God. So we have to have that context in mind when we look at it is impossible. What are we talking about? It's impossible because I have not become a follower of Christ. And what is impossible from a horizontal perspective, I can't say it's impossible with God, because God can change everything. So I have to have that context in mind. What am I saying? I am saying I don't want to make that word impossible to repent, or that phrase impossible. I don't want that to be too wooden, too concrete, too like stainless steel, that it can't bend, it can't move. Wait a minute. Number one, how do we get there? There's a chain reaction of lack of faith that got us there, number one. And number two, I haven't denied God's possibility. God can do anything. So I just want to keep that in mind. Now, the author of Hebrews is talking about this in a context. What is the context? The context is that, and we're going to see this next time, next week, the context is Jesus the high priest. Jesus the high priest, who is both the mediator and the sacrifice. And he stands before the Father on our behalf. And what we're talking about is, when we talk about an apostate, we're talking about somebody who has just simply said, they're going to turn their back on Jesus. And the author of Hebrews is very concerned about it. He said, you're really crucifying the Lord again when you do that. And so what is this apostate not done? This apostate has not understood the first part of Hebrews, where we talk about Jesus as the imprint of God, the sovereignty and the Savior and the sovereign King who sat down. The apostate is turning their back on that whole description of Jesus, which is in the first few verses of Hebrews, and that kind of defines where we are, and it kind of gets the author of Hebrews to say, no, you turn your back on God, you lean into your rejection of God, just like the Israelites leaned into their worship of Molech and Baal and Ashtra. They lead into that worship. God's not going to let worshipers of Baal enter the promised land under his guidance. That's not going to happen. And if you try to pull up one, you pull up the other. And so there's two ways to get rid of Darnell. One way is to pull it up and you mess up the others. Or the other way is to wait until we're done and harvest it. And then the Darnell goes into the furnace, basically. And here's a picture of it. The Darnell goes into a fire and is burned. As a matter of fact, a lot of times the farmers would actually run a fire across the whole soil, because they don't want the seeds of the Darnell to germinate. So they'll not only burn the Darnell, but then they'll run a sort of a final flash fire over the ground to kill off the seeds. And that's the illustration. What is the illustration saying? The illustration is saying, don't worry about it. The author of Hebrews is not worried about it. You shouldn't be worried about it. You shouldn't, A, be worried about your so-called apostasy. If you are a follower of Christ, that's what counts, number one. And number two, don't try to second-guess somebody else's apostasy.
Right.
Because the author of Hebrews didn't know. Paul didn't know. We don't know. Just let the Lord be the sovereign King of the universe, and remember that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. So that's the illustration. We also have an encouragement. This is all in the context of this warning. And the encouragement is in verses 9 to 10. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, So he's looking out across the congregation. He's saying, in your case, what is he doing? He's saying, I'm forget about the apostates for just a second. I want to look at the heart and soul of this congregation. And what I'm seeing is I'm seeing a lot of people in front of me who really want to lean into their relationship with Jesus Christ, who really want to get it right. Yeah, they bang into a sin, and they come back and repent, and they bang it, but they really want that relationship with Christ. And so he says, though we speak in this way, even though we talk about the apostates, in your case, beloved, those of you who are followers of Christ, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish. And that includes sluggishness about listening to the Word of God being preached and sluggishness about studying the Word of God in context. It takes work. So you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So, yes, there are times, yes.
Can I add, it takes love.
Mm.
Because it's loving God.
It does. It's a love relationship.
Yeah.
Thank you. So, yes, there are times when we could say we fall away. That is to say we sin. We drift. But we want to remember that if we have a relationship with Christ, if we have the belief that 1 John 5 talks about, if we have that faith in Christ, then we can rest, we can enjoy the rain that soaks into the soil, and we can allow our love for the Lord to germinate and flourish, and we can access an even greater sense of the peace, the rest that surpasses all understanding. So we have that illustration, we have that encouragement. The writer of Hebrews is saying, you've got this, not because you've got this because Christ has got this. Okay. And then to just kind of bring it around as if that wasn't enough. As if the illustration and the reminder of the wheat and the tares wasn't enough. As if the just straight up encouragement wasn't enough. He goes one step further and he moves into certainty. And so he says, let's just talk about God speaking. So when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. The Abrahamic blessing is not contingent. The Mosaic law, the rules by which the Israelites, the Hebrews, were supposed to follow in order to distinguish themselves, A, as being God's chosen people, and B, as being not pagans, those rules were contingent. Because there were here's a rule, and if you don't do this, don't be too surprised if this happens. But the promises to Abraham are non-contingent. It's a non-contingent covenant.
Unilateral
covenant. Surely I will bless you and multiply. And the author of Hebrews says, that goes for you too, brother. That goes for you too, sister. And thus Abraham, having patiently awaited, obtained the promise. So we've been using the theme, hold fast. And here we have just yet another reason to hold fast. And the reason that we hold fast here is because God promised it. God promised you his love, his loving kindness, his forgiveness, the salvation through Christ, your adoption as children of God through the work of Christ. God promised all that just like he promised things to Abraham. And so, for people swear by something greater than themselves and all their disputes, and oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's us, the unchangeable character of his purposes, he guaranteed them with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God. Now that's a zero or one impossible.
Yeah.
That's not a conditioned impossibility. It's not a horizontal versus vertical. No, it's just zero or one. God cannot lie, for we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast. It's the theme of this series, to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. And so to close up this chapter and set us up for next week, where we're going to really enjoy what we're going to learn about Jesus as our high priest. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We want to have a good appreciation for that warning. We want to own the warning. We want to feel the warning. The author of Hebrews talks about feeling. He says, I feel your faith. We want to own that warning, but we want to own that warning in context. We want to recognize the illustration about the wheats and the tares. We want to understand the straight-up encouragement and the absolute, absolute, absolute guarantee that God makes when we become a follower of Christ. Guaranteed. You can go back and read chapter 6, verses 4 to 6 over and over and over again. But when you do, don't forget to read the rest of the chapter. It's kind of like Paul Harvey. The rest of the story.
Right.
You got to read the rest of the story. And then you can have a good understanding. Then you have done your contextual hermeneutics. Any questions? Amen. Mic drop. Father God in heaven, we are so grateful. We are so grateful, and we are so grateful for what you have done in our lives. We do pray for anyone who in our life thinks that they're a follower of Christ, who are enjoying even the blessings of being a participant in the community and in the family of Christ. But if they're not believers, Lord, we just pray that you will wreak havoc in their lives.
Yes.
Show them how it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Show them, Lord. Even show them through chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. But Lord, we also pray that you will allow us to really rise up, swell up with the comfort of the certainty of your blessings in our lives and of the work of Christ at the cross. We didn't earn our way to it. We can't earn our way away from it. Lord, thank you for your loving kindness and for your grace, your amazing grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.